This time the children are dismissed if they would like to go to children's church. And we can go ahead and roll the screen up if you'd like to, Jim. That would be fine. Also, I just want to share with you some kind of neat things. When we were singing earlier, I heard the little, oh my goodness, I can't think of the newest Livergood baby's first name. Cheryl. I heard Cheryl. And she was just singing right along. Could you hear her? Yeah, she has good lungs. She's going to be a good singer. And I was thinking to myself, too, during the prayer, I heard one of the twins, I believe it was, just making a joyful noise to the Lord also. And I don't know if you can remember this, but I can remember when Esther Barrett said, I don't have kids in a nursery in the twos and threes class. We need to pray about that. And how God has blessed us. We have so many kids in the nursery right now that the nursery workers have threatened to come out at noon if I'm not done. So that's great. It is such a blessing. And I want to say, too, thank you for the excellent music today. I love that most recent song we sang, and I really appreciate your ministry that you guys do and the commitment you have to it. It's fantastic. Also want to say, Dr. Norris, it was Reverend Muir who told me that when a district superintendent shows up, the proper thing to do is to say, would you like to speak this morning? And if you do feel as though you would like to speak this morning, I would gladly yield the pulpit to you if I had one. Would you like to speak this morning? Okay, buddy. We have made a big transition musically, and I know that's a big change. And I know some of you perhaps miss the more traditional service, and I have two things to offer you. Number one, a traditional service at 6 o'clock tonight. And we're going to talk about heaven tonight. We're going to talk about where you go when you die. And do you go immediately to heaven or do you go to some kind of a waiting room or what happens? We're going to address the doctrine of that this evening. And we're going to sing some hymns. Come out at 6 o'clock if you're hungry for that. And additionally, the second thing I would offer you, and I mean this with all my heart, I would love to do an earlier traditional service if you're hungry for that. And so speak to me personally and say, you know what, I think I'd like to try that. And we can give that a go. If you're happy with this, so am I, because I love the music we're doing. But if you miss that, that's okay that you miss that. And we would want to serve you however we could. And then one other thing I wanted to share with you. Nope, that was all I wanted to share with you. So let's look to the Lord in prayer very quickly, and then we're going to look into His Word. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father in heaven, we are glad to be in your house this morning. And we are here to hear what you have to say to our hearts. And so I would ask that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts, and that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak the words of grace into us. We live in a very ingracious world. We live in a world where everything is based on performance. And if you mess up, that's it. And you are so counter to that, God. You are a God who demonstrated your love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What I want to do today, God, is to bathe in your grace. To see how you poured out your grace, even to your disciples here on earth, at when it was perhaps, Lord Jesus, the hardest time to do it. And as we see that grace poured into their lives, may we see you pouring it into our lives. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I do not have a PowerPoint this morning. I would like you to open your Bibles and follow along if you're able to do that. If you didn't bring your own Bible, there's one in the pew, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, and you're going to find the text this morning on page 985 in a pew Bible. Matthew chapter 26 is where we'll be. You know, it's my practice to preach through a book of the Bible and to get interrupted whenever I feel like it. And sometimes I'm interrupted for holidays, or sometimes I do a topical diversion. We just finished up our Pitfalls series, and so now we're back to Matthew. And as we go through this book of Matthew, I want us to get a glimpse of who Jesus is and what He has to say to us. And when I read the passage over this week as I was preparing for this, a word that kept coming to my mind was the word magnificence. We very seldom say that word, magnificence. It's not a word that falls into our vocabulary real often. But it's a word that it is appropriate when we're thinking about Jesus. You know, I like old movies, and I've been watching old Westerns, and I watched The Magnificent Seven recently. That is a classic Western film. If you haven't seen it, go ahead and watch it. It's great. Think about it for a minute. You've got the likes of Yul Brynner, Eli Wallach. He was the ugly on The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. You've got Steve McQueen. You've got Robert Vaughn. You've got Charles Bronson and James Coburn. And you got them all carrying guns. Could you get a better movie than that, you know? It's magnificent, The Magnificent Seven. Do not watch the sequels. They are bad. But make sure you watch the original. Magnificence. Every Father's Day, I think of my own father. So in that sense, Father's Day isn't different than any other day for me, because I think of my dad every day, even though he's been dead almost a decade. When I think of my dad, I think Mark Twain and I had the same dad, because, you know, as Mark Twain said, when I was 14 years old, he said, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to be around the man. But by the time I turned 21, I was amazed how much the old guy had learned in 7 years, you know? And when I think of my dad, and I think of who he was, and how he influenced my life, and how trustworthy he was, and how godly he was, and how he loved my mom, when I think of that, how he loved me, even though I was an idiot, a word that fits my dad is magnificent. I had a magnificent dad. I remember one time when I was a little boy, I was probably about 10 years old or so. Our family took a trip out west. It was not unlike the trip that I took a decade ago with my wife and kids. And they went, and we got an 8-foot camper on the back of a Chevy pickup truck, and there we went across the northern tier of the United States, you know, and we saw Mount Rushmore, Yellowstone Park, Mount Rainier, the beauty of those Rocky Mountains. We came down across the coast and into California, into the Napa Valley, and just saw the grandeur that is there. Came back in the Grand Canyon. How awesome is that? And came through Colorado, and I wanted to live in Colorado, those Rocky Mountains, for the rest of my life. Came back across the fruited plains, back to the United States, and we rolled into Pennsylvania. And I remember my mom saying this. She said, you know, in all the beauty we have seen, I don't think I've seen anything more magnificent than these wooded hills of Pennsylvania. And you know, my fourth grade mind said, she is out of her mind. But I'm out on my motorcycle this past week, and as I'm riding along, those words came into my head. And it wasn't my mother's voice, it was my own. That these hills of Pennsylvania are magnificent. We live in a beautiful place, in a beautiful world. And God has surrounded us by a great deal of magnificence. You know, we're looking here this morning at the time when Jesus is headed to the cross. And the passage that we're going to be looking at in Matthew 26, it has some magnificence in it. It has magnificence in a negative way. Magnificent failure. And it has magnificence in a positive way. And I want to kind of unfold that to you today. I'd like you to take a look at Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 31. We're just going to read 4 verses, and then we'll read some other verses later, so you'll not want to close your Bibles this morning. It says, then Jesus told them, this very night you will fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And the other disciples said the same. There you have it, the first part of the magnificence that's in this passage. It is a magnificent boast. Peter saying, man, even if everybody else messes up, I won't mess up because I'm different. I'm better. I can handle it. And it really comes, if you think about it, at this point, it comes at a pretty easy time. I think it's pretty easy for Peter to make this kind of boast right now. You remember, this is Thursday that he's making this boast. You remember earlier in the week on Sunday, which we remember as Palm Sunday, Jesus has ridden into town and he has been greeted as a king. He's rolled over some tables in the temple. That wasn't a real popular thing to do. But really, Jesus is showing some aggression right now by doing that. And then he said to his 12, he said, go get this room. And there was like a magical thing, it must have seemed to them. that this room was available to them. And he sat down with them and they had a Passover together uninterrupted. He did amazing things in that Passover meal. He washed their feet and he talked to them about leadership. Whoa, Jesus is talking to us about leadership. The kingdom must be right here. It must be right here. And then he took this Passover meal, which was perhaps the most significant meal in their life every year. And he took this Passover meal and he says, this is about me. I am the center of Judaism. And this bread here, it's my body. And this cup here, it's my blood. And so if I am one of the 12, there's got to be a part of me that is thinking, we are right on the cusp of something very important. We are ready to change the world. Jesus is going to do it all. And so Peter's kind of probably riding on a good wave right now. They're headed out to the Mount of Olives, and in the middle of that, Jesus pauses, and he says that. He says, you're going to disown me. And Peter makes that magnificent boast in verse 33. Even if all fall away because of you, I'm not going to do it. And he doesn't just do it once. He does it again in verse 35. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. I think that last phrase is something we overlook sometimes. Because we are the kind of people who like to have a person we can put either up on a pedestal or down in a garbage heap and say, look at Peter, you know? But take note of that in verse 35. They all make this boast together. All of them. Judas is gone by this time, so it's just the good guys making this magnificent boast. It is a magnificent boast. It's like Joe Namath saying, we're going to win this Super Bowl. It's a little bit like Nikita Khrushchev taking off his shoe and pounding and saying, we will bury you. It's a magnificent boast. It's a little bit like Douglas MacArthur saying, I will return. And they lay this boast out there, saying, we will never disown you. Have you ever made promises like that? I'm real careful about the promises I make. Because years ago, when I was still at Toccoa Falls, I went to a Sunday school class taught by Jeff Taylor, a good friend of yours, Dr. Norris. And Jeff taught a Sunday school class from Ecclesiastes, where the author of Ecclesiastes says, guard your words when you come into the house of the Lord. And that's wise. That's good counsel from Ecclesiastes. So I try not to make these kind of boasts, but really on the inside, sometimes I do. And you can't help but do this when you read at persecution.org about Christian martyrs. You kind of put yourself into their shoes or lack thereof. And you kind of say to yourself, I wonder what I would do there. And you want to say, I think that I would be able to stand up for Jesus. But the bottom line is, you don't know if you can or not. You don't know until you're in that situation. And so all of us are subject to making magnificent boasts. All of us are just like Peter and the 11, Peter being one of the 11, making those boasts, those promises of faithfulness. Well, that magnificent boast is followed by a magnificent failure. That seems like a contradiction in terms, but you know, magnificent means huge and big. And it was a huge failure that they made. You know the story, right? Jesus is arrested. The disciples are scattered. Peter and John have been following the events, trying to see what's going to become of Jesus. And while John, evidently he has a little bit of clout, he's able to get in to see what's happening inside the building. Peter is forced to remain outside, and it is there that Peter fulfills what Jesus said. He denies the Lord Jesus three times. Skip ahead in chapter 26 and look at verse 69. And you see there he begins denying that he even knows Jesus. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. And then a second time, Peter kind of ramps it up. Another person comes. It's a different girl. And Peter's going to swear this time that he doesn't know Jesus. Verse 71. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "That fellow, he was with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter denied it again with an oath. "I swear," he's saying, "on a stack of Bibles, I don't know the man. I don't know the man." And then, finally, with as much intensity as he possibly can, he denies Jesus a third time. Verse 73 says, a little while later, those standing there went up to Peter and said, and you kind of get the feeling, the first time it's a servant girl, then it's another woman, and now it's a little bit of a mob. And you got to think of where Peter is. He is standing outside of a place where his master is being tried and probably going to be put to death. And Peter's outside there watching this, and suddenly there's a crowd of people around him, and this crowd of people are saying, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." And then verse 74, maybe one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It says, "Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, 'I don't know the man.'" When I was younger, for shock effect, I would translate that into the vernacular. He's swearing, he's cursing. He said, "I would rather go to hell than to be called one of Jesus' followers." And look at how it ends. Immediately, in verse 74, immediately, a rooster crows. Now let's think about those events as they transpire. Peter's failure is actually amplified because he doesn't stop at the warning signs. I can remember when I was a little boy and I would read this story or hear this story read in church or in Sunday school, I would think to myself, man, after the first time, I would have known to keep my mouth shut the second time, you know? And I can remember literally thinking as a little boy, after the second time, I think, whoa, what Jesus says is happening. And I would have gone home and locked myself in my bedroom, you know, so that I didn't do it a third time. But you don't see Peter doing that. He doesn't go home. And I have to wonder if this magnificent failure is actually compounded by some kind of arrogance, thinking that he had it together, or just some kind of oblivious sense of what was happening and who he really was. In any case, in many ways, you and I are Peter. And just as all the disciples said they would never abandon Jesus, my guess is that we would have said the same kind of thing. And we would have either run away like the other 10, 9 did, or we would follow at a safe distance, as Peter and John presumed they were doing. And probably just as Peter, when being pressed for an answer, just as he failed magnificently, I have a feeling we might as well. We are people who are marked by magnificent boasts, and we are people who are marked by magnificent failures. But we have a God who has magnificent grace. Let me say that sentence again. We have a Savior, a Lord, a Master, a Messiah who has magnificent grace. And His grace is bigger than the Magnificent Seven. It's more magnificent than these rolling hills of Pennsylvania or the Rockies in Colorado. And it is even better than all the dads put together. And if anyone needed that kind of grace, these men, who had done exactly what they had promised not to do, these men needed it. Take a look at verse 75 and listen to the regret that you hear in Peter's life. It says, "Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." I hate that, don't you? I hate that concept of having a magnificent failure and realizing it before the face of God. I hate what it feels like to be in that dungeon of guilt and gloom. I despise that feeling. But the beauty of it is that the magnificent grace of God does not leave Peter or the others in that dungeon. Throughout this whole evening, Jesus has been showing His magnificent grace to these men. He shows magnificent grace by telling them of this in advance. You know, He said in advance, all of you are going to fall away. All of you are going to disown me. It's going to happen. And again, I just have to tell you how goofy I was when I was a little boy. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I had two big brothers. Maybe it's because I had two big brothers who, whenever I messed up, they loved to rub my nose in it. I don't know why it is, but whenever I read this as a child or heard this as a child, I always felt like Jesus told them this so that later he could rub their nose in it. And you don't see that happening at all. He doesn't tell them this in advance so later he can say, ha ha, I told you so. He is not that kind of God. He has magnificent grace, and he told them this for a number of reasons. A couple of them probably just to remind them that he's in control and remind them of his divinity. They're going to go through the worst 3 days of their life. They're going to see the man they have invested 3 years in put on a cross and die. And they're going to fear for their own lives. They're going to wonder, why have we wasted our time so? And he has given them over and over and over again assurances that that will not be the end. And even here, I think part of his reason for telling them this is to say, don't be surprised when this happens. It's not taking me unaware. You're going to fall away, but I know that. And another purpose was probably to remind them that he loved them deeply anyway. He loved them deeply anyway. He shows grace by dealing with this in advance. And he shows grace by telling Peter, I'm going to pray for you. Now, I don't usually do this to you, but I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. So if you can flip forward to Luke 22, and we'll be on page 1044 in a pew Bible, page 1044. I'd like you to see how Luke tells this story, because Luke gives some information that Matthew kind of skips over. And the conversation begins when Jesus is speaking to Peter, who is also called Simon. And what he says in Luke 22, 31, look at this. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Jesus is warning Peter regarding his pending temptation. But then listen to what he says. I love verse 32. Listen to what he says. He says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Wow. Peter had made a magnificent boast. He had a magnificent failure. But Jesus, in advance, shows him magnificent grace, saying, I'm praying for you through this time of sin, through this time of failure, that when it's over, you'll be a better man, and you will be able to make a difference. And Peter did. In the vernacular, he led a revolution. Peter, as the leader of the disciples, turned the world on its ear. Turned it upside down. And Jesus is showing throughout this whole event magnificent grace. And Jesus shows that magnificent grace by restoring them all. Usually, when you hear a sermon on this, the pastor turns you to John chapter 20 and talks to you about how where Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He says that three times. And a lot of people have made a point that perhaps while Peter denied him three times, Jesus did that three times to make some kind of restoration happen in Peter's mind. And I think there's some merit in that. I think that Peter probably wore great shame from that. And I do think that that Jesus work to restore him. But there's another passage I want to share with you today in John chapter 20. So again, would you turn to John chapter 20, and this is the last place I'll make you turn. And I want you to see the restoration, the gracious, magnificent grace, the gracious restoration that Jesus gives to all of them. It happens at the empty tomb. And it happens where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. She is overwhelmed at seeing the resurrected Christ. And so she's hugging him very tightly. Have you ever hugged someone really tightly or been hugged really tightly by someone who missed you bad? You know, there are people in my life that hug me so tight it hurts my ribs when they hug me. Do you know that, those incidents? And have you been away from someone for a long time, and when you see them, you just want to squeeze them, you know, and just love them? Well, Mary Magdalene hasn't been away from Jesus for a long time, but she thought it was going to be a long time. She was sure that he was gone forever. And so when she sees him, she grabs a hold of him and just squeezes. That's the picture I get. And in verse 17, listen to what Jesus says. John 20:17 says, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them." And listen to how awkward this sentence is that Mary Magdalene is supposed to tell to the disciples. "Go to my brothers," he says, "and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That just sounds like such strange sentence construction there. I don't know. Was he quoting a hymn? Was that something, a phrase that they said from time to time? I'm not really sure about that, but here's what I see in those words, that they have a restorative quality. Jesus could have just said, as he said many times in John, "I am going to my Father." But he says, "my Father and your Father." He could have just said, "I am going to my God." But he says, "my God and your God." And what I see is even there, the magnificent grace of Jesus is being poured out. And he's saying, even though you guys forsook me in my darkest time, you are still family. You are still deeply loved by me and by God the Father. You are still part of what we're doing. You're still part of the kingdom. I have triumphed over death, and you still have a place at my table. He's pouring out grace all the time, this magnificent Savior of ours. You know, I do think the hills of Pennsylvania, when I started to compare them, when I told that story at the beginning about my mom, we're rolling into Pennsylvania, my mom says, "You know, I think these hills of Pennsylvania are more beautiful than anything we've seen," or something like that, the magnificence there. Some of you laughed like, "Yeah, right." They are. This is a beautiful hunk of real estate we're on. But the magnificence of these hills does not compare to the magnificent grace of God. And I think I had a stinking good dad. And I think some of you had a magnificent father as well. But he does not compare to the magnificence of our Father who is in heaven. And I got to tell you, Yul Brynner, he was a great cowboy. And The Magnificent Seven is a great story of sacrifice. And yet the sacrifice that is shown in that movie doesn't compare with the sacrificial grace that our Lord Jesus gave to us. I want us to praise Him and worship Him as we conclude our time. And I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and as they're coming, I'm just going to ask you to pray with me as we can thank God for His magnificent grace. Would you stand and we'll pray? Father in heaven, as we are gathered here today, we recognize anew how much you love us and the depth of that great love. It is beyond our comprehension that you would love us with that kind of love. And we receive it just as a gift given to you, by you, to us. We worship you in response to that. And we show you our love. In Christ's name, amen.